Go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And as you make your way there, I want to share just a mildly embarrassing story. I have much more embarrassing stories. I have a long list of embarrassing stories, but this one fits with where I want to start today. In between my third and fourth year at Olivet, I did a internship, a youth ministry internship in Indianapolis with my previous youth pastor, Gary Gerstenberger. He was my youth pastor from seventh grade all the way through the beginning of my senior year, and then he made the move to Indianapolis. But even after he made that move, we still maintained a close relationship, contact, for him, discipleship and mentoring, especially people who were called into ministry, was very high on his list. And so when he needed somebody to come and fill in for a summer to be an intern, he made contact with me, and so I went and spent the summer there. I've always had a close relationship with his family and with him in particular, and it's hard to believe it's been 30 years. He'll actually be one of the people participating in that ordination service. For the people who get ordained, there's a special prayer over you. And when it came to who do I want to say that prayer, Gary was the only name in my mind. And so I'll be overjoyed to have him there with me for that part of the service. Now, during that summer in Indianapolis, I spent a lot of time with Gary and his family, but I was actually living with a host home provided through the church, a wonderful family, and so I lived with them, but then I was working with Gary and I was at the church. And on one particular day at the church, I was working and Renee called and she was needing to talk to me. We were figuring out arrangements for something. A lot of times my meals, sometimes I would eat with my host family, sometimes I'd eat with Gary and his family, and it changed around. So it was probably something to do with arranging that. But at the end of that phone conversation, as the conversation was coming to a close, I ended by saying, love you, goodbye, and then hung up. And it was at that reason, that moment, that I realized, wait a minute, what did I just say? And it caught me off guard, but for the most part, the only person I talked to on the phone during especially my college years was with my mom. And all of those conversations with my mom ended with, love you, goodbye. And so I'm not alone with having that kind of a routine. In fact, yesterday as I was eating lunch with Paul, I was sitting across from him as he was on a phone call with his wife, Sue. And how did that phone call end? Love you, goodbye. And I started to chuckle because that's where I was going to be starting today. An awkward moment where the natural routine habits you do just kind of spill out accidentally. And at least I'm not alone in saying that on a regular basis in a phone call. And at least I'm not the only one to have that kind of experience, or at least I don't think I'm the only one to have that kind of a mix-up. If you've ever seen the movie Courageous, a very wonderful Christian directed movie, a police officer named Mitchell is toggling back and forth between a phone conversation with his wife and then his captain, sheriff, somebody, his superior and in the police force. And he's talking to his wife. He's like, I got to go. I've got the sheriff's on the other line. He switches over and he finishes the conversation with the sheriff and he says, love you, goodbye, hangs up. The officer beside him in the patrol car just looks at him. He's like, did you just tell the sheriff that you loved him? And he's just horrified. Like, oh no, like, what should I do? Should I call him back? And the officer beside him says, why? To tell him you don't? Like, what? You know, well, that's not going to help anything at all. So I'm very happy that I'm not the only person to make that kind of a mistake. Somebody must have had it happen before. Words you intended and you normally only use for the person you love, the person you married with, those words get directed towards somebody you may still like. Renee's wonderful. I absolutely love her, but not the same way as my mom or as my wife or anybody like that. It's a moment that can be awkward. Making sure the right message goes to the correct destination is a safe way to avoid embarrassment, awkwardness, or worse. This morning, as we get ready to read a passage of Scripture, I do want to make it abundantly clear that the letter we are going to be reading from, just a few verses, is a letter from the Apostle Paul to a church in Corinth. It is from Paul and it is to a church. It is from Paul and it is to a community of people gathered together in the name of Christ. The target audience of Scripture as a whole is an important distinction that needs to be made. When you know who the target audience of Scripture is, at the very same time, you know who the target audience of Scripture isn't. The target audience of Scripture is God's gathered people, wherever they may happen to be gathering. People on the outside are welcome, more than welcome to listen in, but this is for God's people. God's intention through Scripture is to shape His people more and more into the likeness of His Son, Jesus. God's intention is to take His children and form them into a community of people who reflect the one who gathered them and created them into that community. With that being said, the target audience of Scripture in general, and this 2 Corinthians passage in particular, is not a country. It was not directed at America. It was not written for Americans. Paul is writing to a church composed of Christians. In my Bible, the divinely created and the divinely called and the divinely empowered entity that I read about is the church and not any country of this world. As I see it, blurring the lines or crossing the messages between America and the church is not just awkward, it can be dangerous. 1 week ago on a journey through the world of YouTube, and maybe I just need to not be on YouTube at all except for posting messages, but in my journey through the world of YouTube, I happened upon a video for a church where the subtitle of whatever the message was going to be caught my eye, and so I clicked. It didn't take long for me to regret it. The video started with a praise band playing and singing a song that repeated over and over these words, "America, America, city on a hill. America, America, salt of the earth." I've got to be honest, it's been quite a while since I've been that kind of angry as I watched people worshipfully singing those kinds of words. It felt like I was watching somebody loot the church, robbing the words God had given to His people and to His church and using them for something else. I was angry at a songwriter for writing such a misleading and manipulative song. I was angry at a mistaken and confused pastor who for some reason thought that such a song was not just appropriate for Christian consumption, but acceptable in the eyes of a very jealous God. May our appreciation for the freedoms and blessings experienced because of where we live never ever fog our vision as followers of Christ. There is plenty of room for gratitude. Lots of room for gratitude in connection with where we live. There is a long list of things for which we could and should be thankful, and next week we should be celebrating those freedoms and all of those privileges. None of that provides the grounds for making America something that it is not. Taking the label of Christian upon myself means that all of my life is subjected to the life taught and modeled by Jesus. That label doesn't just apply to one part of my life, it applies to all of it. My life is no longer my own. All of my life gets consumed and oriented toward His life. The label of Christian does not properly stick or adequately stick to any country in general or America in particular. To be honest, a political power of this world that truly did try to abide by all Christian principles that I read about in Scripture wouldn't last long at all. Imagine if the political response of America on December 7th, 1941, or September 11th, 2001 was, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If someone takes your tunic, give them your cloak. If your enemy strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other." This might be difficult to hear, but America as a world superpower has far more in common with mighty ancient Rome than it does with the early Christian martyrs that Rome killed. Living by Christian principles more often leads to persecution than it does to power. And while ancient Rome did many great things in the advancement of civilization, and while modern America has done and is doing all sorts of things for the betterment of our world, neither one of those entities are the church. As we finally read the 2 Corinthians chapter 8 passage about the redistribution of resources from the haves to the have-nots, remember that this is not written to America. Even though we live in a political climate filled with conversations about economic inequalities, the amassed wealth of the rich, our plans on what we should do about that, this passage has nothing to do with those issues. This passage isn't for America. This is for us. So go ahead and stand as we read 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 7 through 15. "But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, Yet for your sakes, he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. I have a very important question. Are you a Walmart shopper or a Target shopper? Now, if you can't read the words on that screen, it says Target shoppers looking at Walmart shoppers. According to some, there is a qualitative difference between a Walmart shopper and a Target shopper, and that difference is primarily economic. There is a reason why there is a comedic thing called the people of Walmart and not the people of Target. While it may cost a little bit more to shop there at Target, the shopping carts are better. At Target, the clothes are better. At Target, the air is better. At Target, you are far less likely to see someone wearing house slippers and pajama bottoms and a shirt that is failing to fulfill its function in covering everything up. Target shoppers are a certain class of shopper, and Walmart shoppers are a much lower class, as the jokes and memes go. Personally, I go to Walmart a lot. I like to save money. But anyway, we live in a world with a long history of class systems, from the upper class to the lower class, from the ruling class to the working class. Societies and cultures around the world over the course of human history have had their people pigeonholed and placed into certain economic categories. For much of that history, the relational intermingling of people who live in different class systems is strongly frowned upon. If you are a part of royalty, there are standards. You don't date or fraternize with the common folk. They're beneath you, they're your subjects. Stay in your lane. Stick with the people who share your station in life. And if anyone does dare to toss those class standards to the side, they can have maybe a fairy tale written like Cinderella. A story that's very much an oddity and not the norm. That's not how society generally operates. If you follow the story of Jesus for any length of time, you already know that Jesus didn't pay much attention to societal norms or even some of the religious norms of Judaism. He was a Jewish man, but he's sitting at a well talking with a Samaritan woman. He sounds like a very learned rabbi, but he's eating with tax collectors and Walmart shoppers. Why doesn't Jesus care about the level of the people he's associating with? The intermixing of people from all classes of life around Jesus throughout the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is not a situation that came to an end upon his resurrection and his ascension. It continues on through the book of Acts as the gospel of Jesus spread and as the church of Jesus grew. All of a sudden, people from all walks of life started rubbing shoulders with each other in new ways. Jews and Gentiles, men and women, the devoutly religious and freshly converted pagans, the rich and the poor. Despite all these societal differences and distinctions, inside the church, what we read is from Acts 2, verse 44. All the believers were together and they had everything in common. The dynamics happening inside the church weren't the same as what was happening outside the church. The relational concerns happening between people in the church were not the same concerns for the societal structures outside the church. And here is what was going on inside the church. With a shared identity in Christ, what they were trying to learn was how that shared identity should inform the life of that community. What is that community supposed to look like? One of the earliest images we get of that community life is an image that makes no sense in a world of class systems. People are giving away their land, their homes, their possessions, and they're making it accessible to people in their religious community who are in need. Who does that sort of thing, and why in the world would they do it? In the passage that we just read, the Apostle Paul is writing to a singular church, but it's regarding an issue impacting a much larger collection of churches. Even though Paul is a Jew, his ministry and mission is primarily among the Gentiles in Macedonia. At the very same time that he's concerned about what is going on back home in Jerusalem with the primarily Jewish churches there. Judea was in the midst of a prolonged drought, and the results of that drought was having a heavy impact on the Jerusalem church. As Paul and others traveled and planted churches and ministered to existing churches in the Macedonian world, at the very same time, they started to collect an offering that would be taken back with them their next time back to Jerusalem. The purpose of that offering was twofold. First, the offering was intended to be a financial help for people, a gift from people living in a better off place to those enduring hardship. That is an obvious reason to take up an offering. Help people in their time of need. The second reason for taking up that generous offering may not be quite as obvious. Despite the witness of people like the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter about the powerful work of God among the Gentiles, there were many Jewish people who were cynical and doubtful that this was indeed a work of God. Those doubting cynics were resistant to the thought that those Gentiles were actually a full part of God's family. That kind of resistance fed into the view that there were two kinds of churches, two kinds of Christians, the Jewish Christians and the Gentile ones, instead of the view that there's one church and one kind of Christian. Paul's behind-the-scenes hope and behind-the-scenes concern regarding this offering had to do with what this offering would communicate to those struggling Jews in Jerusalem. If he were to bring back a small offering to Jerusalem, those cynics would respond, "See, those Gentiles, they don't care about us. This isn't a family. What kind of a family turns their back on family members in need?" If, however, Paul were to come into Jerusalem with a generous and gracious offering from the Gentile churches in Macedonia, those cynics would have to shut up. And not only that, they might actually be won over toward the idea that Gentiles needed to have full inclusion into the Christian family. That's why this offering in Paul's eyes was such a big deal. It would greatly advance his God-given ministry and mission to the Gentiles, and it would be a powerful witness to his fellow Jewish people. Because it was such a big deal, he made a bold argument for the church in Corinth to be generous. Now, right out the gate, Paul does something that is absolutely wrong. Not wrong in a false sense, but wrong in an unfair sense. Right now in Major League Baseball, there's a huge push to try and call out pitchers who are trying to do things to the baseball to gain an unfair advantage against batters. If a pitcher is able to sneakily add a little sticky substance onto the ball, or if they're able to rub a nice little rough surface on there, the pitcher can get a better grip on the ball, and then they can do a little bit more crazy things with the pitch they're trying to throw. They can use it to get a better grip and do something crazy with it. With that better grip on the ball, using the sticky substance or whatever they might be trying to do, they can make that ball dip and dive faster and further than normal, and the batters have no hope in hitting it. Paul has an argument that he is going to throw at the Corinthians, but before he throws them his first pitch, he puts a little bit of Jesus on it. The kind of Jesus spin he puts on there makes it almost impossible for them to have any kind of a rebuttal. And here is that Jesus spin right before he gives his specific advice in verse 10. "For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Before giving his generosity advice, he reminds them of the sacrificial example of Jesus. Before giving his generosity advice, he reminds them of their extreme poverty and relationship to that most gracious and generous of acts carried out by the God of the universe through the work of Christ. There is no single act of generosity greater than that act of generosity on behalf of all mankind, and Paul wants to make sure that they remember that before they talk about an offering. In baseball terms, that is a nasty pitch. Nobody is going to hit a rebuttal against the Jesus factor in there. With that first big pitch out of the way, Paul approaches from another angle. This offering gift that they most definitely ought to do because of the abundance of God's grace poured out on them in Christ, this offering gift needs to come from the heart. The heart needs to be the motivating factor in determining what a person should give. The desires of the heart are going to drive the act of giving. If the desires of the heart are selfish and distorted, the offering is going to reflect that. If the desires of the heart are sincere and reflective of Christ, the offering is going to reflect that as well. Paul hammers home the issue of the desires of the heart in this passage in chapter 8 because he wants those desires to be in proper alignment before he says what he's going to say later in chapter 9, which Larry read for us earlier. Each one should give what he has decided in his heart to give. Get the desires corrected, and the decisions that flow out of that corrected heart will more adequately reflect the God who transforms hearts. The calculated decisions of the mind are not the same as the decisions of the heart. While there were no doubt people back then, and there are no doubt people today, who would much prefer somebody like Paul tell them the magic number for an acceptable gift, Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't give the church in Corinth a grand total that they need to reach, nor does he provide for them some sort of a personal percentage that they can use to calculate their giving. He doesn't use this situation as an opportunity to reach back into the depths of his knowledge of Jewish scripture and provide these Gentiles with a lesson about tithing 10%. What he does teach them is that the acceptability they're giving in the eyes of God has nothing to do with how much a person has or how much a person gives. As we have seen in other situations recently, like the anointing of young David as king, the thing that God is actually looking at is the heart. God isn't looking at the size of the gift. He is looking at the heart of the giver. The heart is what makes any gift acceptable. It's another skillful pitch by the Apostle Paul. He catches them looking. They are waiting for a hard and fast number for them to swing for in their giving, but instead they get a curveball, and instead they need to look at and spend time evaluating their desires. And finally, for his third pitch, the Apostle Paul redirects their attention off of themselves and onto the needs of those in Jerusalem. He reminds the Corinthians that at the present time, their plenty will supply the needs of those in Jerusalem. But there very well could have come a time where that scenario is reversed. There may come a season in life where the Christians in Corinth are in need and the Christians in Jerusalem are the ones with an abundance. Paul's third pitch in promoting this generous offering is a lesson in empathy. The Corinthians need to step into the shoes of the people in need. If the shoe were on the other foot, how would that feel? If and when you are ever in as dire of a circumstance as the Jerusalem church is in, how would you hope your brothers and sisters in Christ would respond? There is a qualitative difference between sympathy and empathy. With sympathy, you feel sorry for the suffering of others. With empathy, you feel their suffering. With sympathy, you understand or comprehend with your head the experience of others. You know that a person's situation is not good. With empathy, you experience, as far as it is possible, you experience their experience. Sympathy is a gut reaction. Empathy is a deeper felt emotion. Experiencing true empathy for the plight of others takes time because you have to purposefully walk through what people on the other side might be experiencing. You might actually have to sit down and have a conversation with a person and listen to their experience instead of just assuming that what you already think you know about that situation is accurate and sufficient. Knowing more takes time and makes more genuine empathy possible. Over the past year and a half, there have been plenty of things that have changed as far as what we do as a church and how we do what we do. As things begin to normalize and as we transition back into what the new normal looks like, there is something that needs to be back in the mix in a more prominent way than it has been in my first 4 years here as pastor. And that has to do with NMI, Nazarene Missions International. And if you don't know what that is, especially if you've been a part of the church for a while, you need to know what it is. It's the global initiative of the Church of the Nazarene as a denomination. And unlike some denominations where local churches have a loose affiliation with each other, that's not the case in the Church of the Nazarene. Local churches in the Church of the Nazarene have a tighter and more direct connection to what our denomination has done and is doing globally. through the World Evangelism Fund, where local churches are encouraged to give 5.5% of what they collect toward our global ministry, and through other initiatives like Faith Promise Giving and Alabaster Offerings, we boldly and proudly proclaim as a denomination that there is one church and it is universal. There is one church, and Calvary Church of the Nazarene is just a small part of it. There is one church, and it would be beneficial for us to know a lot more about what is going on in other parts of the body of Christ around the globe, which is why we do need a revival in the way that we talk about our denominational world missions organization, the way it's presented, the way it's prioritized in the course of what we do. In the coming months, expect to more regularly hear about the work of NMI and our role in supporting it. As people who have received a generous, generous double blessing, because we've received the incomparable spiritual blessings in Christ, and we have also received the earthly blessings here in America, we should have a felt responsibility for the needs of brothers and sisters in Christ who are in need in other parts of the world. There is no such thing as an America First policy in the church. There is one church. The location of the need does not matter. When one church suffers, every church should be suffering with it. Collectively, we should gather around and support and encourage brothers and sisters in Christ across the globe who might be struggling, knowing full well that there may come a day and there may come a season when we are the ones suffering loss. My prayer is that at the present time, those who are blessed would see their blessing as an opportunity to be a blessing. May we, in full recognition of the gracious and generous and sacrificial offering of Jesus, and with a deep realization of the experiences of our brothers and sisters in Christ, may we live generous lives as an outward expression of the sincere inward desires of our transformed hearts. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This morning, we're going to be closing with this song that is unfamiliar to me. I had to look it up and find the lyrics and go through all of that. But the words are very helpful for what I've been talking about. If our eyes are only and always focused on what we don't have, we will lose sight of the many, many, many blessings we do have. If our eyes are only and always focused on ourselves, we will lose sight of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are in far greater need. As we sing, my prayer would be that we would realign ourselves better as a generous, outward-facing community of people, that our blessings would spill over in ways that bless our neighbors, bless our community, bless our country, and bless our world. Go ahead and stand as we sing.